Job chapter 29. Question. Do you ever look back with longing at an earlier period of your life and with yearning for the good old days? Back in 1965, Paul McCartney sang what would become the most played song on the radio. Yesterday, all my troubles seem so far away. Now it looks like they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. He said this, for many of us, yesterday seems better. Somehow it seems the weather was better, the pressure lesser, the prices lower, the traffic slower, the currency stronger, the trees greener, the atmosphere cleaner, romance was gentler, the music softer, and the world safer. Sometimes memories of times past can be triggered by a smell or just a taste. Have you ever had that experience before? The most famous example in literature is the humongous novel by the French author Marcel Proust. It's called Remembrance of Things Past. It's also known as Search of Lost Time. All three volumes, 3,400 pages. I mean, that certainly beats War and Peace. In the opening scene of the novel, the narrator, he takes one of those little French sponge cakes, those madeleines, and he dips his madeleine into his tea, and as he lifts it to his mouth, he smells it, and then he tastes it, and it takes him back to a scene of his childhood, a village where he grew up, and to Aunt Leonie's bedroom when he was just a little kid. And so begins the novel of 1.2 million words. Triggered by a memory of fonder days. What do you look back to with nostalgia? Maybe you remember a time in the past when life seemed to be a little less hectic, a little less stressful. You were a little more content than you are at this moment. Maybe you recall earlier on in your marriage days when there was more intimacy, more closeness than there presently is in your relationship. Perhaps you remember an earlier time in your own Christian life, you know, when your walk and talk with the Lord was so much more integral. And your zeal and enthusiasm for Him was just so amped up and excited. This kind of looking back, it's unhelpful if it just leads us to feel kind of gloomy and sad and just dangling and wallowing in that nostalgia. But it can be good and helpful if it makes us long for a better future, if it motivates us for that. And so maybe a more balanced life, maybe better friendships, maybe a better marriage, maybe a closer relationship with the Lord. That's what we find here in Job chapter 29. Job is going through this terrible time of suffering. You know, he's just lost everything. He feels that God is against him. And his friends who show up, they are miserable comforters. And the more they say, the more they just heap trouble upon him. And so the distaste of it all sends him longing for yesteryear, when life was easier and happier. You know, times when he enjoyed close friendship with God, times when he was used by God as a blessing to other people. But this longing, it also points forward and it gives hope for the future. That these things that now had been lost could one day be restored. And ultimately, it points forward to Jesus Christ and to the kind of life we are to live in Christ. In this chapter, we get a picture of the godly life, the life which Christ lives supremely himself, and the life to which we are called as those who are Christians, those who are in Christ. So if we're at all dissatisfied with life at the moment, and in particular with our relationship with God or with other people, this chapter is going to give us hope for the future, and it will encourage us to press on. Press on. Let's take a look at it together. It begins in verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, Job continues his discourse. That's to say, he's resuming his talk, but now he's heading in this new direction. Verse 2, "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me." So he's longing for those times past when he enjoyed God's loving protection. And although he had experienced some difficult times in the past, some dark days, God's presence had been like a light in the black night. That's why he says in verse 3 next, "When his lamp shone on my head, and by his light I walked through darkness." So still yearning, he says in verse 4, "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were all around me." He calls to mind, you know, shared family times with God, when God's dearest closeness to him and his family was such an unquestionable reality, such a felt blessing. How so? Verse 6 says dramatically, "When my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil." The poetry here, it really paints kind of a strange picture, doesn't it? It sounds like a slippery ice rink or something like that. But the point is, rich abundance in food and drink. His life used to be drenched in farming success and its affluence. That's what he's saying. So in verses 1 to 6, Job had a blessed life of wealth and hearth and health and home and happiness. And right at the heart of it was no mere companionship, but intimate relationship with God. He calls it an intimate friendship. That's what he's stressing there in verse 4, isn't it? And this is what Job looked back to with longing, and this is what would restore him again at the end of the book. And it foreshadows what the Son of God enjoyed: intimate closeness with God the Father in eternity by the Father's side. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the one and only Son, who is God himself, who is in the bosom of the Father," as the old King James Version said, meaning who is in closest relationship with the Father. Such was the relationship of Jesus with the Father. And in his earthly life, Jesus walked very closely with the Father day by day by day, because the Son and the Father, they have the most intimate, eternal friendship possible. So friendship with God, it's what Jesus enjoyed, and it's what we're created for. And it's what we experience. It's what we enjoy when we put our trust in Jesus for our salvation. So having been enemies of God in our sin, in Christ, we become friends with God. Enemyship, if I can make up a word, is turned into friendship at the cross when you come to faith in Christ. Romans 5:10 says, "While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" When somebody describes you as their friend, how does that make you feel? It kind of makes you feel special, doesn't it? Oh, okay, they think I'm a friend. That's pretty cool. And the more important they are, then the more honored you feel that they consider you to be their friend. Just the other week there, I was in the dentist chair, actually, and my dentist started talking about, you know, he and his wife, they'd been up to the old Orangeville Theater, and they were enjoying themselves there. They had opening night tickets, and they sat down, and they happened, he said, "I was sitting right beside a certain politician. He had a great conversation with this politician, and he's kind of waiting for me to respond, and I'm like slow on the uptake, because I'm just sitting there like, oh, 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 oh." And And then it dawned on me what he was doing. He was saying that he felt so honored to count her now as his new friend, this politician. So imagine this morning if, let's say Mitch Marner, who was born in Markham, raised in Thornhill, exceptional hockey player with the Toronto Maple Leafs. Imagine if he knew you and he called you his friend. Imagine if the Christian singer Kristen Getty called you her friend. Imagine if Brad Pitt or, I don't know, Scarlett Johansson. Or let's say Taylor Swift. You know, out there in the media, they name your name and name you as his or her friend. How would you feel? Wow, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, God refers to Abraham as my friend. And that went down in history because 10 centuries later, King Jehoshaphat, in public, he mentions that Abraham was God's friend. And then, of course, in the New Testament, James honored him, calling him a friend of God. What a staggering thought. God, the Almighty, the ruler of all things, the creator of everything in the first place, every celebrity, every luminary, every VIP, every famous person, every prestigious dignitary considers you and me to be his friends in Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, he says to us. If you're someone who's not a Christian and you're looking into Christian things this morning, and you just need to know this at this moment, that this is what Jesus Christ has to offer. Friendship, not just religion, not just to be here this morning, do something on a Sunday morning, but to become a friend of God, intimate relationship, friendship with the Almighty. That's what we're made for. We were made by God and we were made for Him. And that's what eternal life is. It's knowing God, not as an acquaintance, but as a friend of sinners. If we do trust in Christ, this is what we have. We have friendship, just like Enoch did. Remember, Enoch walked with God in Genesis 5. Remember, Noah, he walked with God in Genesis 6. Micah 6, verse 8 tells us that we should walk humbly with the Lord. God walks with us. We're called to walk with Him. Do you remember a time in your own Christian life when your walk with the Lord was a lot more in alignment, a lot closer than it is right now? A time when that friendship with God meant more to you. It was more real in your palpable experience. Do you remember those days? Well, rather than just looking backward with nostalgia, let's pursue that again. Let's re-begin a deeper, closer friendship with God. I recommend Tim Chester's book, Enjoying God. It's a really helpful guide on what this friendship with God actually looks like in every day. Not just on Sunday, but on Monday morning, for instance. Perhaps you're going through dark days at this time. You know, you're in tough circumstances. Things are very difficult for you. You feel a certain heaviness. In the darkness, there is no better friend to have than Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and He is the friend who is reliable, trustworthy, and who will never, never fudge or let you down. As Job said here in verse 3, by His light I walked through darkness. It reminds you of what David said in Psalm 23, right? He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You, God, are with me, my Lord and my Shepherd. What's going to be the best thing about life in the age to come? It's all satisfying friendship with God. That's what. That's what we're going to enjoy forever. Revelation 21 says that God will dwell with them. Revelation 22 says they will see his face. Jesus promised, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Remember that? And 1 Thessalonians 4 says, so we will be with the Lord forever. Imagine you'd been separated from a loved one for, let's say, 10 years. And imagine a weekend reunion was arranged when you would see that person again. And this reunion weekend is going to be at this big, magnificent country house. And it's going to have stunningly groomed grounds. And it's going to have amazing food. What would be the best bit of that entire weekend? Would it be the swordfish steaks and the filet mignon? Would it be the gardens and the lakefront? Would it be the architecture of this, you know, country mansion? Of course not. It would not be those things. It would be that moment of reunion with your loved one. And so in the age to come, it won't be just living in a renewed universe, a new heaven and new earth, where the curse is eliminated and there's no more sin and no more suffering and no more death. And you'll have your glorified, redeemed body. As amazing as all of these things will be, it will be about reunion with God himself and his people. True friendship forever. Years ago, we traveled to the Inner Hebrides of Scotland. And we took in the breathtaking views on the Isle of Skye. You've got these sweeping green mountains and valleys. You've got the interior lakes. You're never far from the sea. And then you've got the waterfalls. You've got the blue skies and the sunshine when the mist finally lifts. You've even got the Highland coos, these big shaggy dog cows with their big horns. You know, it's like a little paradise. But you know something? It struck me that if I was all alone on this island, then I think that it would get pretty old quickly. The best part of the experience was enjoying all of that with Jan and with my daughter Whitney, that we were together in relationship. And that's at the heart of the age to come. The ultimate relationship is friendship with God, and that's something to look forward to. And that can get you through the dark nights of life. Now, this intimate friendship with God, it changes the way that we treat other people. It's meant to be lived out as it was in Job's life. And so in the rest of the chapter now, he looks back to how he, as a town counselor, this civic ruler, lived out his friendship with God in being a blessing to other people in the community. And he was honored for it. So look at verse 7 now. He says, when I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the city gates and the square in the ancient Near East, that's where the people of power and influence assembled. I mean, there were other people there too. They'd lay out their blankets and sell their wares and didn't have newspapers back then. So they would get together with the scuttlebutt and they'd be sharing and trafficking in different sources of news. But right there was the hub of government and business. And a hush descended on the gathering because Job was the noblest elder of them all. So verse 8 says, the young men saw me and they stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covering their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. So Job had been held in the highest of honor in days past. And now, if such honor was fitting for Job, I mean, after all, in Job chapter 1, verse 3, he was called the greatest man among all the people of the East. But if such honor was fitting for him, how much greater honor is fitting for the one whom Job foreshadows, for the Lord Jesus himself, the ultimate innocent sufferer. And so you get this in Revelation 5 in that present heaven vision where all the angels are shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor." And every creature in the universe responds, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor forever and ever." Philippians 2, verse 9 and 10 tells us that one day God will exalt him to the highest place of honor. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Imagine the hush descending upon believers and non-believers alike, upon the angelic hosts and upon the dark forces, the demons of the world on that day. And so, yes, we are friends with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, but that doesn't mean that we treat him as our best buddy, as though we're equals with him. As Leon Morris, the late Bible scholar from Down Under, used to say, Jesus is not God Almighty, he is God Almighty, and we are to treat him with the honor that is due him as the Lord of all. Now, one way that we honor him is by being 100% committed to him. So if you read the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, for example, the prophet, as God's mouthpiece, has got a bone to pick with the people, but particularly the priests. And he accuses them of precisely this, failing to honor God. How did the priests fail to honor God? Basically, they were bringing their damaged animal sacrifices to him. They were giving to God their leftovers. That's what they were doing. And so we also dishonor the Lord if we give him the leftovers of our love, if we give him the leftovers of our energy, if we give him the leftovers of our money, if we give him the leftovers of our commitment, our time, etc. If we're half-hearted, if we're lukewarm in our service of him, then what? We dishonor him. We are to honor the Lord, and one day as his people, we too will be honored, just as Job would be honored. In the age to come, we will rule with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, brothers and sisters, we will also rule with him." On the March break there, I noticed that my daughter was a school teacher, so she was off, and she was watching the film series The Hobbit. If you've read The Lord of the Rings, and you'll remember that those two hobbits, Sam and Frodo, despised by the enemy, they made their long, long, you know, treacherous journey with the ring. And then at the end of the books, when their mission is completed, the enemy is defeated, then they actually meet the true king himself. And they get these new cloaks to put on. And they're invited to come in and sit down right at the king's table with him. It's a lovely picture of what awaits all those who follow King Jesus, so often despised by this world. Secondly, then, in verses 11 to 17, we find out the reason why Job had been so honored in the past. Verse 11, "Whoever heard me," Job says, "spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist them." So, Job has used his position, he's used his leadership, he's used his wealth to help and rescue those who were in need. Verse 13, "The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban." A ruler would wear a turban back in these days. Verse 15, "I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame." That is, he was helping those with disabilities. Verse 16, I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. So he defended the weak, the voiceless, against oppressors. And in verse 17, he advocated and fought for them. Metaphorically, I broke the fangs of the wicked and I snatched the victims from their teeth. So Job was a savior of needy people, wasn't he? And in this, he foreshadowed the Savior, Jesus, who had so much compassion on people who were in desperate need. Remember Matthew 9:36, there's a little kind of editorial comment there, and it tells us why. Because the crowds were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's why Jesus was filled at that moment with compassion on them. And really, all of us are sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. We're the needy that Jesus came to save. And don't we sometimes find ourselves groaning and yearning for him to finally deliver us and bring us final salvation, that which we long for? Again, if you read those Lord of the Rings, you know that the shadow of the enemy, the dark, you know, lord of Mordor, he grows and grows as the book, you know, it progresses. And then the good guys, what do? They long for the return of the true king. And of course, the third book is called The Return of the King. The king will come. He will finally come and defeat the enemy, and he will establish his righteous rule. So it will be so with Jesus. Now, as we wait for that day of his return, we're to be people like Job who reach out with compassion to those who are in need, right? We're to help the helpless and to do good to those around us. Notice the categories that are mentioned here. The poor, the fatherless, the widow, the perishing, the blind, the lame, the needy, the stranger, the oppressed. These are the powerless, vulnerable people of society. Now, I was reflecting on our benevolence report for last year as I was preparing, playing my part for the annual business meeting document. Praise the Lord for your financial benevolence last year, totaling $31,000. That's the most that we've ever seen come in through our benevolence, as far as I can remember. It's what Job would have done. Think of the nearly $12,000 towards Casa Hogar in Honduras for those children and those teenagers there in the orphanage who are brought in off the streets. Think of the nearly $12,000 towards rescuing and rehabilitating Filipino children trapped in online sexploitation. And the women here in Ontario who are sexually victimized and they're seeking an exit. They want to escape and start a new life. I like to imagine those international justice mission lawyers, you know, doing pro bono work on the ground, in the courts, in the province of Cebu, in the Philippines, breaking the fangs of the wicked and snatching victims from their teeth, as we read right here in verse 17. We're not even there ourselves in the Philippines, but we partnered with them in the Lord. We joined forces with them in acts of social justice in a Job-like way. Praise the Lord. Think of the house fire relief in Calvinese. Think of the ministry of Victory House right here on our own property, offering transitional support for vulnerable women and children in their times of crisis. Think of our commissioning, sending forth from our church Chris and Stephanie and their family to a New Life Women's Home, you know, serving women in addiction recovery in Plainfield there just outside of Belleville. Think of our funds that we sent to the Season of Hope appeal and to our collection of non-perishable foodstuffs and then taking it over to the Bolton Exchange for the food insecure, all mediated by the Calden Community Services. These and more And some of them very personal and some of them rather discreet are what Job would have done. So when you engage in adoption services or foster parenting, let's say, aren't those ways of rescuing the parentless children with none to assist them? Verse 12. And when's the last time you made the widow's heart sing? Verse 13. All it takes is a visit, let me tell you. Do you give feet to the lame when you step on the gas pedal, you know, and drive them to their appointment or bring them out to church on a Sunday? Verse 15. Saying hi is one thing, but do you take up the case of the stranger? Verse 16. The newcomer at work or the newcomer, you know, in your neighborhood or a newcomer to church on a Sunday morning. But in all of these cases, we remember that the greatest needs of people are spiritual. The greatest needs of people are gospel needs. People need the true and better Job. People need the Lord Jesus, the Savior from sin, the Savior from eternal death, the Savior from judgment. Last year in January, the government in Ukraine launched an anti-corruption drive. And at that time, there were a dozen individuals who were either sacked or they resigned. And so while Zelensky used his position and power to help and to serve and to rescue his own people in their needs, others were misusing their own power and position in order to feather their own nest in luxury. We kind of have a similar choice to make, don't we? Will we use our resources to serve and to save others in their need, or are we going to use our own resources on ourselves and indulge in self-assumption? Job enjoyed intimate friendship with God. He lived this out in serving those in need. And as such, third, he had expected that he'd be blessed by God with a long life. That's what he expected. That he would live to a ripe old age. He expected that he'd die at home quietly, surrounded by his family. So picking up where we left off there, verse 18, he says, I thought I will die in my own house, my days as numerous as the grains of sand. And he'd expected, you know, a well-watered life of fruitfulness and strength. Verse 19, my roots will reach to the water and the dew will lie all night on my branches. Dew, it was so important for the sustenance of plant life in the ancient Near East so that those plants could thrive. So he's saying that in the dry seasons of life, I believed that I would weather adversity and I would still flourish despite it. Verse 20, my glory will not fade. The bow will be ever new in my hand. More word pictures describing his expectation of emotional and physical well-being right to the very end of his life. That's what he expected. But instead, he found himself all alone, without his family, physically weak, and suffering terribly. It may be that you can relate to Job in some degree, in some manner. Perhaps life hasn't really turned out the way that you thought it would, even though on balance you've lived a life faithful to the Lord. Maybe you find yourself single when you thought that you'd be married by this stage in your life. Maybe you are married, but your relationship is not what you expected it to be. Or maybe you thought you'd have children by now. Or maybe you thought your health would be perfect. Or maybe you thought you'd have the perfect job by now. And so on and so forth. There are all sorts of ways, like Job, we may discover that life hasn't turned out exactly the way that we had anticipated. And we're left with longings for a better future. Well, so many of those longings are those that one day will be fulfilled. The longing for unqualified blessing, the longing for felicity and happiness, deep relationship, longevity, and ultimately, without the shadow of death and without the dark lord of Satan. These kinds of longings, they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who will take us through the darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, to the other side. That's what's going on, really, in Psalm 72, where Solomon's expressing longing for God's good and righteous king who will rule, bringing blessing to the whole world. And centuries later, an angel appears to this little teenager called Mary, telling her that she's going to give birth to a son, saying in Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will reign. His kingdom will never end. And for those of us in Christ, our longings will be a blessed life, not just spiritually, but in the fullest possible sense, never-ending, sinless, physical life in a material world, fulfilled in the age to come in the new heavens and new earth. If you have ever been to the Rockies and you've stayed in a little village down below, you know, with tall cliffs up around you and 4,000-meter mountains surrounding you, it's breathtaking because you have seen what is permanent, you've seen what's rock solid, and you've seen what is lasting. Yet, as people, we are anything but, aren't we? I was reading about a guy's experience. He was visiting this little village church graveyard in Lottenbrunner, Sweden, where sometimes there's a sundial up there on the exterior wall of the church, and it just relentlessly kind of tracks, you know, the passing of time. And also the church bells, he said, they were tolling every quarter of an hour. So looking at the gravestones, he says, for whom does the bell toll? It tolls for me. Life is short, isn't it? Unlike the Rocky Mountains, we will soon be gone. But that longevity longing, it will be fulfilled for those who die in the Lord. Life with the Lord forever, the scripture says. In the meantime, we're to be people of the word. And that is our final point in the last verses, 21 to 25. And so Job, he's still thinking back to his glory days of times past at the city gate, in the public square, as part of the town council. In particular, he remembers the power that his words had back in those days, because people would hang on his every word. So verse 21, people listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears, and his word brought blessing. Verse 23, they waited for me as for showers and drank in my words as the spring rain. And his face to them was like the face of God. Verse 24, when I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. Have you ever met someone like that? When even the warmth of their godly smile, it motivates you with moral courage. And his word had authority like a chief or like a king. Verse 25, I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among the troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. So here also, Job is foreshadowing the chief king, who is the Lord Jesus, who rules his people through his life-giving word. And we need to be listening to him as he speaks through his word, the Bible, just like the people listened to Job back then, submitting to the word of the Lord as our final authority. So if that's how people listen to Job's words, how much more attentive ought we to be to the Word of God himself? I was reading about the Church of England, and in mid-December, just the very tail end of last year, their House of Bishops published their first prayers of blessings for same-sex couples, claiming that these prayers are the result of years of listening. But listening to whom? Listening to people, listening to experiences, listening to feelings, listening not to the Word of God as final authority, but listening to the world. That's what. But in all matters of belief and behavior, we need to be people of the Word who study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, but who rightly divide the Word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Not distorting it, not twisting it to make it say what we want it to say, but submitting to it and building our lives upon it because it is the rock of Gibraltar. So what then is the life to which God calls us? Well, what we've been seeing this morning is this, that it's a life of intimate friendship with God in Christ. That's the heart of it. That's what we're to pursue. And then as friends of God, we are to obey His word and live it out in loving, serving, even rescuing other people, especially those in need. It's a blessed life, spiritually speaking, but it may be a life with plenty of suffering and hardship, as Job's was. And it may be a life with unfulfilled longings. That's the reality. But these longings, they don't just fill us with despair. They fill us with hope because we know that the best is yet to come. If you've ever traveled by bus for extended hours, maybe for a couple of days on a trip to get to a special place, it may not be the funnest kind of trip. You may not really get a great night's sleep at all, but it'll be a journey full of excitement. It'll be a journey full of anticipation because of where you're going. And that excitement grows as you get nearer and nearer to your destination, doesn't it? Okay, here's the deal. Life now is a bus trip. It is not the destination. But with each passing day, our final salvation comes nearer to us one day at a time. It is our blessed hope, and we wait for it as we near our journey's end to be with Jesus, who is the true and better Job. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would seal it to our hearts this morning until our trials and sufferings give way to final victory, Lord. I pray that you would abide in us as we rest in you and as we rejoice in the hope of glory to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.